First Baptist Church of Petoskey. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And we'll be in 1 Peter today, so if you want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter, that'd be good. We have been looking at the life of Nicodemus and asking the question, so how did Nicodemus heal from legalism? How did he get over the legalism of his society and that he had been trained to? Fran. How did he rethink everything and get over its philosophy and the wounds of legalism that legalism leaves? So let's define legalism a second, again, exalting rules over God and His Word. And let me say that every organization has rules. Every organization has to have rules that reflect the direction of the organization, the goals of the organization. What are the expectations of the members? You know, if you have absolutely no rules, you can't have a meeting, you can't have an activity, you can't do anything together. You know, if you're a soccer team, you have to have rules. Everything has to have rules. Or you have utter chaos and it's not an organization. But anybody who has rules that nobody else likes is called a legalist by somebody else. And so legalism is that one thing that nobody wants to be, the only thing in the world that nobody wants to be, but it's the one thing that we like to call somebody else. I know some who look down on anybody who has any rules, and their rule is no rules, and so they look down on those other people that have rules. And so what are they? They are legalists because they have exalted their one rule, you can't have any rules, over their love for God and their love for people. And so the cure for legalism is, first of all, not dictating to others or letting somebody dictate to you and thinking through that, and not thinking holier than thou, of course, I am holier than thou, but just asking who is God and what does he want? Who is God and what does he want? Before we go any further, I'd like to have just a little bit of a short discussion here with my friends Bart and Fran. And I have given them the questions, but I haven't given them the answers. And so, Bart, you said last week that you bought into legalism for a while. You shared the verse that helped you think through that. We're saved by grace, and that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so we have nothing to boast of. Can you share the event that made you question legalism?
I don't know if there was any one event. I think it was just you can just see that rules are the emphasis, or that you are not following the rules correctly. That was what it was. It wasn't, church wasn't to me about the love of God. It wasn't about growing as a Christian or anything like that. It was about following rules. It was about negativity. It was about constant pounding. I remember sermons on preaching about nothing else except for you're listening to the wrong kind of music. There was things like that. You get tired week after week after week of just constant negative.
Well, thinking about all the bad things you've done, huh?
Yeah.
And never hearing about the good things that God has done,
that was
kind of what fried me, hey?
Yep, yep.
About what age were you when you began to think through that?
18.
I think that's the age when a lot of kids start to question what they've been taught, and, you know, that's when I went through it, you know, is there even a God, you know, and the whole thing.
Yeah.
Fran, was there ever a time in your life when you thought through what is legalism and is it what I want and that kind of a thing?
Well, I've attended a couple of different churches that I would define as legalism. And you know, you, like Bart was saying, you get browbeat almost every Sunday or every service, telling you you can't do this, you got to do that, and the word was not taught, and I think it was just pounded into you the way you should or should not behave, or dress, or act, or what you should listen to, or whatever like that, instead of being taught the Bible and taught God's way, and God taught that, that Jesus does love you and care about you, and we get that here.
So, do you know anybody that, without naming names or individuals, do you feel that you know anybody that's not going to church today because of their negative reaction to legalism?
Sure, I do. Several.
And how many would you say?
Oh, gosh, there's several.
20?
Maybe so, sure.
Right.
You know, and I think they don't want to be beaten every time they come to church.
What, can you think of an incident or two that might have upset them that you could share without naming names or people?
I can think a couple instances that I heard in a sermon or Sunday
school. That'd be fine.
This pastor, was saying that he knew one of the most Christian women he ever met. And that's because her husband was an alcoholic, and he beat her, and one day he beat her and threw her into a wood-burning stove. And she got up, and you know, she stayed there, and that made her Christian, because she stood by her man.
Hmm.
And I just don't think, personally, that God wants us to live like that. Not that she should particularly leave him, but should figure out a way to go back to scripture, and how, you know, God can help her, and you know that he loves her no matter what happens around her. But you know, he professed that this woman was the most Christian one because she stood by him and let him do that to her.
Abigail is a great example of a woman who stood by her man but didn't take any nonsense. didn't even fight him, but she did what needed to be done.
Mm-hmm,
and she didn't didn't let him kill the whole family.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Bart, do you know anybody that has left the church over legalism?
I can't say that I do. They have left churches a lot of times. What I've seen too, I should say a lot of times, but I have seen where people in a legalistic church, as we've been talking about, get tired of the browbeating, the negativity. Another thing I should add was, sometimes when you're sitting there listening to a sermon, you're listening to a pastor rail on about a certain thing that he deems sin, there's not a lot of scriptural backing to his message.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have scripture to base his rule on. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So as you're sitting there, you realize there's no basis for this. It's just him making this rule up. So, but I have seen people that would leave that type of church to go to a church that is completely the opposite.
Yeah.
They know they still need to go to church, so they won't leave church entirely, but they'll go to a church that now is just fluff.
Right, right.
Kind of go the opposite direction.
The opposite direction. Completely
the opposite direction,
yep,
yes.
Yep.
And we'll talk about that next week, the switch from legalism to license and thinking that that's grace. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that a little bit. I have known several people that quit attending church altogether and heard of many others. I would bet there's 400 or 500 people in this community, if not 1,000, that have given up on church completely because of the harm that legalism does. So to me, it's one of my great passions to try to help people heal from legalism. Fran, what do you think might help somebody heal from legalism and try God again?
Well, I think you have to, if you're serious about it, you got to go back to the Bible and to God's Word and study some of the Scripture in there and see where He's coming from, that He does love you unconditionally, and the rules that are made up by some people, just, you know, there's no basis. Like Bart was saying, there's no basis for them. So right. You have to go back to Scripture and study it.
And find out where that rule came from and what it really says.
Right.
And sometimes
right.
we're surprised.
Right.
Bart, what do you think might help somebody try God again? Or try, again, if somebody went to a licentious church, what might give them an oomph to want to go to a seriously worshiping church, and but not a legalistic church?
Well, I think they have to understand that there are rules. God does have commandments. God does have rules. As you said, if we don't have rules, we have chaos.
Right.
But God's commandments are based on love. They're based on loving Him. They're based on loving each other. Mm. They're not based on me looking better than you because I follow rules better than you. They're based on the love of God. They're based on loving each other. As Jesus said to the Pharisees who were trying to trick Him, you know, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those, the rest of the commandments will all fall into place. And I think that's what people need to understand, is that God loves you. You might not hear that so much in a legalistic church, a real legal. You might not hear that God actually does love you, and God is a God of grace. But there is truth and grace. So licentious kind of leaves away the truth, and the legal leaves away the grace.
Right.
And you need them both. You need truth and grace.
Great. Well, thank you for your time today, guys. I appreciate your input. That's good. Well, let's go to our Bibles today. And we're in 1 Peter. And so let me preface our look into the scripture this way. The cure for legalism is really the same cure for everything else in our lives. Every problem in our life, whether it be illness or hedonism or an overemphasis on politics or depression, every problem in our life can be solved by the covenant that is the heart and soul of the Bible. The covenant that God offers in the Bible is the whole point of the Bible. It is the structure of the Bible. And so when I say covenant, people look, you know, hazy and the eyes glass over and say, boy, that sounds really technical. But a covenant is, there are different kinds of covenants, but the covenant of the Bible is a marriage promise. It's when God the Father and Jesus the bridegroom offer to us a marriage covenant, a marriage promise. Let's take the sheets that we have in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, you're surely free to go grab one. With the weather outside and people that couldn't make it out of their driveways, we have lots of extra bulletins, hey? The covenant is God's anchor for our souls, as we saw last week. Remember that the world began with innocence in Eden. And we, in our response to God and His desire for fellowship and creating us, was sin. From that time, all of God's efforts have been directed to bringing us back into eternal fellowship with Himself. His immediate promise, His immediate offer was a covenant with Adam. I will eventually give you final, complete victory over sin. Remember, this is when He said that the woman's seed would bruise the head of Satan, but Satan would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Then there was the covenant with Noah. I will exercise grace, not judgment. You deserve judgment quite often, but I will exercise grace if you've accepted this covenant. The third covenant with Abraham was, I will bless you and the world through you. You'll be my God, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. But I will bless you and the world through you. I will do nothing but bless you ever. The fourth covenant was with Moses. I will make you holy into a holy people. I'll make you look like me is actually what he said there in Exodus 19. I'll make you a peculiar people in the old King James. That means that you're going to look just like me. Number five, he made a covenant with David. I will do all of this through Jesus, the son of David. And then the new covenant from Jesus to all people, when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he was referring to all of these former covenants and saying, "I will do all of those things that those included, but in a higher, better way." So let's ask ourselves then, if the covenant of the Bible is a marriage offer, then what would it sound like? Look at your sheet there, and this was be the first one, said as a husband to his bride, "I will make sure that you and I fellowship forever." That's what final victory is all about. It's about fellowship. It's about making it to heaven and being with God for eternity and being just like him, not having a conflict, not having sin rule our lives. And so that's the real heart of the covenant. I'll make sure that you and I have fellowship forever. I will always show you mercy. I'll never give you what you deserve, even when you're stinky. I will always find you beautiful, even when you're not. But you will be beautiful to me. I will always be a blessing to you, no matter what's going on. I'll never fight you, God says, for getting my way. I am always fighting for the best for you, though it may not feel like it at the time. I will always work toward your purity, maturity, wisdom, and loveliness forever. All those things are part of holiness. So what bride could resist that kind of an offer? Eternal fellowship, close, no divisions, always friendship, always mercy, always blessing, always cheering for our growth and purity. Well, that's what the covenant is in the Bible and from the Bible. What should then be the bride's response to her husband if he's going to offer that and she says yes? Then what should she respond? Well, logically, normally, she would say, "I will seek you out as often as I can to fellowship with you. I will never doubt your love for me, even when I've done wrong things, and I think you're probably still punishing me. I'll believe that you're not. I will never doubt your intentions in anything that you do. I will work myself at becoming pure and mature and wise and full of love for your sake." And so what's the bride's response to a suitor who proposes this kind of marriage? "I believe you're sincere in this offer. I believe you're not going to change your mind later. I see my own shortcomings and I give them up so that I can love you. I accept your proposal. Love me and I will love you." You understand that when the gospel was presented to us, this is essentially what was offered to us: grace for our sins, blessing in our lives, a family with God. And what was our response? "God, I believe that you mean this. I believe you're not going to take it back later. I believe you can do what you say. I see my own sin and shortcomings, and I give them up so that I can love you. I accept your proposal." That's exactly what we did when we were born again. And we might not have understood all of that. We might not have said those words. But that is the essence of what every person does who is born again. Remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Everyone has to be born again, even you, Nicodemus." Well, as we think about this and ask ourselves, well, what story could we tell that would exemplify, that would illustrate all of these things? Well, Paul would be, of course, the immediate person to think about, but he's too easy, he's too obvious. Let's go to first, if you're not there, let's be in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what has he just said? He said, I'm Peter. I was the fisherman guy. I was the fisherman that was minding my own business when Jesus came and called me from my job, from my sin, and called me into blessing and grace and holiness and family with God. And now I'm writing you to everyone who was dispersed because of the persecution. All of you are elect. All of you are running away from the bad guys, but all of you are sanctified by the Spirit. All of you have been called for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not writing to the elders. He's not writing to the bishops. He's not writing to the pastors. He's writing to the pilgrims. He's writing to all of the church members. It's important to remember. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, as we read through here, let's look for the magic words. The magic words are victory over sin, blessing, grace, and holiness. Those are the magic words and concepts. And so the first word, of course, is grace. God has determined grace for you. He finds you beautiful. Verse 3, blessed. Oh, there's that word already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. What's happening here? Peter is saying, blessed be God who has blessed us. You remember the old cartoon there, you know, the cycle of life or whatever? Well, here is the cycle of blessing. God blesses us and we recognize it and we appreciate it and we enjoy it. And so we bless him back. Peter says, blessed be God. Why? Because he gave me an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. He's given me all of these amazing blessings. So there's the first magic word. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only source. Of course, that's the Davidic covenant. He is the only source of the path to God, who according to his abundant mercy, which is practically the same as grace, has begotten us again. Boy, what did he just talking? What's he talking about there? We're born again. This is God's part of it. I am born again. God has begotten me again. Okay? So here is the begotten again, you know, the born again concept. To a living hope. The living hope of what? A final victory over sin and joining God and living with him forever. Through the resurrection of who? The Son of David, Jesus Christ, from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible. I will have final victory. And undefiled. I will have final victory over sin and death. That does not fade away. I will have final victory over sin and death, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Did you ever I never realized until I sat down and did this. Did you ever realize that every phrase and every word in the book of Peter is about the covenant? Is about the marriage contract that God has offered us and that we have accepted. It's all about the final victory over sin that we already have, that we will receive later. It's all about the grace that God shows us now. It's all about the blessing that God shows us now. It's all about the holiness that we're becoming now. Isn't that fascinating? In fact, I dare to say that if we begin then to open up the entire New Testament, we will find that every word on every page is about the covenant. Because the covenant is the big idea of the Bible. We were sinners and God offered us victory over sin. We were sinners and God offered us grace instead of judgment. We were sinners and God offered us blessing. It's an amazing thought now to understand. And I don't even know that I should keep coming back to the covenant forever. But I want us to understand here clearly that the covenant is all the way through the book of 1 Peter. So, the rest of 1 Peter then is about how the covenant then, the marriage contract with God, changes our lives. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Have you gone through a trial lately? I've gone through a trial lately. I know that many of you have gone through deep waters lately. Difficult things, and if not in the last year, then in the last 5 years. I know that most of you have gone through deep things. And yet Peter dares to say that because we know the covenant, we can have joy. We can have great rejoicing. Though we have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, we will glorify him by our enduring, because in our enduring is based on the covenant, the marriage contract of God with us. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Because of the covenant, the prophets wrote the word so that we could know about the covenant, so that we could understand the salvation that the covenant offers. Well, we could go, but we're a little bit short on time today, so I won't. Just continue to go through every verse, and you'll see the covenant and how it changes our lives. Understand that Peter has had to rethink everything that his, quote, church — it was not a church, it was the temple — but that his, quote, church taught him. Peter grew up being told, of course, that he and his family were only fishermen, that they couldn't know theology because they weren't trained by the hoity-toity teachers like Nicodemus in the scriptures. And so he grew up thinking, I cannot really learn or teach the Bible. He grew up thinking, and this is a basic part of his thinking, I am not as holy as those guys that wear the pretty robes. I'm not as holy as those guys that have been to Bible college. I cannot be as holy as those other people. He grew up thinking and being taught that worship happens at the temple. And the priests, those priests, own the temple. And so they control my worship. I can only worship as they tell me I can worship. It's exactly what Peter grew up under. And of course, therefore, theology is beyond me forever. It is too high for me. I may as well not try to know theology or understand the hard parts of the Bible or the great parts of the Bible. But after Jesus called him and after he believed in Jesus and when he's following Jesus, how did his life change? How did the covenant change him and accepting the covenant change him? God, Peter would have said, God called a fisherman to preach. And God is wise, so I am really what's needed here, though I don't feel like it. He had to get over the, I'm a fisherman, I can't do anything, to God called a fisherman. I am what's needed here. I can, therefore, learn and teach the Bible to college professors. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Who's at the temple? All the smart, all the gifted, all the intelligent, all the Bible doctors and professors. And what's Peter do? He stands up and teaches them. Well, they join the church. And who teaches them the Bible? The fishermen teach the professors the Bible. Everything is upside down. Peter had to realize that he was as holy as anybody, that he was a saint. Holy isn't about their rules, it's about following Jesus. Peter had to realize that he can worship where he is, that he is his own priest. Peter had to realize, I can do theology. Who wrote this book? Peter, a fisherman, wrote a book of the Bible. Why? Because he's his own priest. He's a saint. He's holy. And he knows God. He is following God. What happens when people teach this? In the current issue of Christianity Today, I was reading this last week, and a guy by the name of Woodbury was traveling to West Africa in 2001, and he's in Lomé, the capital of Togo. He goes to the University of Togo's campus library. So he's in the capital city, he's in the campus library of the capital of the capital's university. It's in a 1960s era building. It's an old building. The shelves held half as many books as he owned. He didn't walk into the library and say, wow, look at all these books. These people know stuff. He walked into the library and said, is this all there is? The most recent encyclopedia was 1977 version. The campus bookstore sold primarily pens and paper, but not books. Where do you buy your books? Oh, we don't buy books, he was told. The professors read the school books out loud to us, and we write down what they say. Across the border at the University of Ghana's bookstore, Woodbury had seen floor-to-ceiling shelves lined with hundreds of books, including locally printed texts by local scholars. What's the difference? Here we have Togo, and here we have Ghana. They're both in Africa. They're both filled with black people. What's the difference? The difference was that in Ghana, you had missionaries who came preaching a gospel of salvation that included the covenant, and covenant that was based on the covenant, that anybody could be born again, that anybody could know their Bible, that anybody could become smart and wealthy and intelligent and godly. But that did not happen in Togo. And as this man worked with this concept, he understood, and the research proved, and the research of others as they tried to correct him proved that the single most important factor in this world is whether or not there were missionaries teaching the gospel to people. Now think about that. We're not talking about, was there trade? We're not talking about, is there a trade route? We're not talking about, you know, did they know how to read and write, you know, from their Muslim forebears? The single most important factor is whether or not missionaries taught people the Bible and led them to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Quote, areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. That's a fancy way of saying that missionaries transformed the world, but only if they taught people how to be born again. Missionaries that went to societies and said, give us your smart people and we will teach them the Bible, did nothing for that society. Missionaries that represented a religion that had its own hierarchy of, you know, these guys are smart and everybody else is stupid, those religions did nothing to help their societies. The only society that changed the world were those Protestant missions that said to every member of society, you can know the Bible and you can know God. And 150 years later, you can walk around the world and see this had missionaries. This one did not have those kinds of missionaries. Isn't that amazing? Eliza Bridgman, in 1864, 20 years after sailing to China, American missionary Eliza Bridgman opened a school for girls in Beijing who otherwise would have suffered prostitution, forced labor, or starvation. Bridgman's school was eventually folded into Yenching University, one of the first universities in China, and it is now Peking University, China's most prestigious place of higher learning. Started by what? A Protestant missionary saying to the poorest girls in China, you too can know God. You can accept the covenant of friendship with God. He'd like you to be his own. And of course, we could talk about Agatha Aylward and others who went over there and said, why do your women in China, why do your women mince around on their feet and can't walk right? Oh, because we bound their feet and their feet are only 5 inches long now. We have maimed them for life because we think they're prettier that way. And of course, the American missionaries that cared about them said, you know, your wives are people too, hey? Your little girls are people too. And so they fought for the abolition of foot binding, which has come about. It did not come about for any other reason than missionaries pushing equality for women. Amy Carmichael went to India. And she found girls that were being given or sold to the temple because their parents couldn't afford to feed them, sold into a life of slavery and forced prostitution. And so she started saving those little girls. And of course, eventually, mostly put an end to that practice. Evan Jones went and lived among the Cherokees. When the government said to the Cherokees, you have to take this terrible, long, nasty trip. Don't care if you want to, you have to. Called the Trail of Tears now. Evan Jones was the only missionary, the only person who said, we can't do that to them, they're people. He was a Baptist missionary living among them. And so when the government said, they are moving, we don't care how many die, he went with, and he shared all the privations of the trail with them. He wasn't the only one. There were some others who cared about the Cherokees. John Elliott went to Massachusetts and tried to lead the Massachusetts Indians to the Lord and lived among them and learned their language and wrote down their language and gave them their own Bible in their own language. Why? Because they loved them, and the gospel is a gospel of God loves you. It's not for somebody else. It's not for the smart people, not for the rich people. God loves you as well as them. God loves them too. It's not primarily the missionaries, you understand. It was the ideas that they brought and lived. It is the covenant of God that he wants you to be able to accept. That, and if you're a believer today and you're hurting, it's the covenant of God and understanding all that's in it that will heal your heart and help you to unthink legalism, unthink licentiousness, unthink magic thinking, and help you to become a friend of God again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you have cared for all of us and each of us. that you've offered the gospel to everyone, but you have offered the gospel to each person. Heavenly Father, may each person accept it, but then apply it to their lives and understand their beauty in your sight and understand their preciousness in your sight. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to give this message to this community and to the folk on the internet that don't even live anywhere near us. Heavenly Father, help us to give it to them that they may enjoy you and your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.